Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour of the program, we're going to be listening to the PBS Frontline special called The Last Abortion Clinic. It's about the state of the pro-life movement in Mississippi. Mississippi is arguably experienced some of the greatest pro-life success of all the 50 states. Is it unique? We're going to hear more about that situation, and then as it applies to the national pro-life circumstances on that during that PBS Frontline special, The Last Abortion Clinic, during this hour of Issues Etc. We'll stop it occasionally. Take your phone calls as well. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Today is the 42nd anniversary of John F. Kennedy's assassination. You might have seen in the Nation section of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, conspiracy theories live on 42 years after JFK's death. We're going to talk to someone who was there after the assassination and covering some of the trials that ensued. Uwe Simonetto, an international journalist, is going to join us in the last hour of Issues Etc., to talk about his coverage of the Jack Ruby trial and of the JFK assassination from a European perspective in those days. That was a long time ago. And he was, at the time, a young man, 26 years old, I believe, covering JFK's assassination. We'll talk about it in the last 45 minutes. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues Etc., and there's a reason for that. We have a Christ-centered, cross-focused message. They provide Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts for people. We talked in the hour before with Pastor Eric Ratman about his recent trip to the Sudan. Well, LCMS World Relief is on the ground. They're helping people who are refugees, both from religious persecution and from just a nasty political situation in that African country. If you'd like to donate to LCMS World Relief, they have a toll-free number, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. It is relief that is concerned with both body and soul. You can also find them at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, right there at our homepage, LCMS World Relief. Well, last time, yesterday, we were listening to this, and I found this Frontline program simply fascinating for a couple of reasons. One, it was a great primer on what's happened in the last 30 years, especially with regard to the U.S. Supreme Court and the landmark cases since Roe that have put the pro-life movement in the United States in a different position than it was, in particular since the Casey decision, a decision, a 5-4 decision, that changed the ground rules on how the court was going to look at laws that impacted Roe v. Wade. So we've got legalized abortion since 1973. Laws are made. And up until Casey, the Supreme Court said, look, you really just can't regulate abortion where Roe says you can't regulate abortion. And that was usually in the first trimester. Well, what Casey did was it took that trimester system that the Roe Court had put into place, and it said, we're getting rid of that. Now we're going to talk about a standard of undue burden on a person. Does a law impose an undue burden on a person when it comes to regulating abortion in the various states of the United States? And that's where the debate has moved, and that is why there is a more incremental approach, and rather successful, at least in the state of Mississippi, when it comes to regulating abortion. In fact, the head of the last abortion clinic in the state of Mississippi, you may have heard it yesterday if you were listening, said in the Frontline interview, it's going to get to the point here where, in Mississippi, where Roe is on the books. It's still on the books. The law is on the books. But no one can access the service. And the service she talks about? Abortion. They're having some success. 10 laws since Casey in Mississippi regulating abortion. Now we're going to pick up right where we left off in this PBS Frontline special. We'll stop occasionally. I invite your phone calls as well if you'd like to react. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
One of the most rural parts of Mississippi, near the banks of the Mississippi River, lies the city of Clarksdale. Part part of the region known as the Delta, Clarksdale is one of the poorest cities in the state. More than a third of the city's population lives in poverty. The infant mortality rate here is almost two times the national average. And 75% of babies born here are born to single mothers, many of whom are teenagers.
Teen pregnancy rate here in Mississippi is high compared to the national average. I think we're probably in the top five. And in Mississippi, Cahoma County, which is here in the Delta, we're number three in the state.
Hi, Melody.
Patricia White has worked in the Delta for over 30 years. She's a nurse midwife at this public health clinic.
I saw you before with your last baby, didn't I?
Okay.
With both of them or both? With both of them.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of the girls come in pregnant because they didn't have access to birth control.
Do you have insurance?
No.
And most of the girls just are of the mind that once they become pregnant, that there are no options except for to have the baby.
With the cost of an abortion often out of reach, and the Jackson Clinic over 3 hours away, the options for these women are limited.
In the Mississippi Delta, it's not realistic. Stuff like that don't happen here. We don't have clinics like that here.
Rita Turner has lived in Clarksdale all her life.
I know young girls have 3-4 children because they can't afford abortion. If you don't have money, if you're living on welfare or Medicaid, you have to deal with it. You have to deal with that baby.
In Mississippi, Medicaid can rarely be used to pay for an abortion. In 2002, the state barred the use of government money to pay for the procedure, except in the case of rape, incest, or risk of death. In addition, medical facilities that receive state money are prohibited from performing abortions.
Not one red cent. No taxpayer money could be spent on funding abortions. Not one penny could be spent on funding abortions. This sent a very strong message across our state and across the nation for other states to look at passing similar legislation.
33 states across the country have passed similar laws, all deemed constitutional by the Supreme Court.
The Supreme Court has said that it's okay for the U.S. government to say, we're not going to spend our money on abortion. How can the government decide not to pay for something that's a perfectly legal procedure?
These women really don't have a choice. We are making decisions for them. It's like even before Roe v. Wade for these poor women.
Now, let's pause here for a moment, and I want to react to some of what's said there. They're talking about the defunding of abortion, the federal and the state defunding of abortion. And, of course, they're focusing on Clarksdale, this very poor and somewhat semi-rural city in Mississippi. They gave us some of the stats. 75% of the children born in that city are illegitimate. Many of them teenage women. The infant mortality rate, twice that of the state's average. So we're talking low-income and rural women. And that's, you know, they're trying to say this is what, at least the advocates of abortion there are trying to say, this is an undue burden. These laws are undue burdens on these women. But you need to bear a couple things in mind. If abortion were a necessary medical procedure, that is, not something that you did electively, not something that, and remember the watchword here is choice. Woman has a right to choose to keep her baby or to abort her baby. It is all about choice. It's all about what you elect to do, not what you have to do, not what you need to do, but what you choose to do. So let's hold the pro-choice side to that standard. They're trying to make the case that when it comes to women who are in poverty, to say that the state or the state as the federal state or the state as the local state is not going to help them pay for their abortions, they're saying that's just too much of a burden on these women. It leaves them without a choice or without the ability to make the choice. Look, I want to know this. If this were really that important to those who provide abortions, why charge for them? If something is really that necessary, and if this really is such a burden on women, why charge these women? Okay, the federal government won't pay for it. Then you've got states, a number of states, who won't pay for it either. And from the pro-choice perspective, that's bad. That's a bad thing from the pro-choice perspective. Well, we're not giving these women a choice. You want those women to have a choice? Don't charge them for the abortions. Now they can do it, if they want. Is this really about women having a choice? If it were, why would you charge them for it? I mean, you could set up some sort of a system. We do this in schools. We do this in lunch programs. We do this in public transportation. We do this with food stamps. We do this with WIC. We do this with all sorts of things. People who can't pay, don't pay. It seems to me that the burden really lies upon the abortion providers to answer the question, why don't you get with the program that everybody else seems to understand? People who don't pay, who can't pay, don't pay, and don't charge these women. Well, you see, it's not just about women's choice. It also has something to do with money, and it also has something to do with forcing, at least by kind of hoping to force federal funding of abortion. Because what the government funds, it approves. And they know that what the government doesn't fund, at least in that respect, it doesn't approve. Now, they're right. They are right to see the cutoff of state money for abortions as an erosion of Roe. They're right to see it that way. And we shouldn't lie and say, oh, no, it's not erosion of Roe. It is. And I, for one, am happy to see it. All right, back to the Frontline special, the last abortion clinic.
Nothing's changed for them. So today, I see your last period was February 10th. That's right.
Many of the women White sees come to her with unplanned pregnancies.
Just look at this wheel here and see how far along you should be using this gestational wheel. February 10th, and this is July 30th. Are your periods regular?
Mm-hmm.
This would make you be 6 months pregnant.
Really?
Mm-hmm. Is that true? Are you feeling movement?
Yeah, I can feel a little movement.
Oh, so you're starting so late.
Why? A lot of these women do not want to be pregnant.
Was this a planned pregnancy?
No.
Was it planned? It was not planned.
No, it's not planned, but...
And if you don't want to be pregnant, then you're in denial.
Why took it from February to...
To be honest...
July to come in.
I really don't.
You didn't think you would?
I didn't really think it, but like I said, the first 3 months, I never did really pay attention. And then, after I started paying more attention, see, because I was working more,
just having the ability to make the choice... to say whether or not this is something that she wants to continue with, it's going to make all the difference in terms of the outcome of the pregnancy.
Did you know the lady you come in with for get your prenatal care, the more likely you are to have problems in the pregnancy? Okay, we're just going to pull this up.
We don't feel bad that people in the Delta can't have an abortion. To say that poor women, we want to be sure that poor women can get their abortions, like we're doing them a favor by helping them kill their baby, is just not okay with me. It's not acceptable to make that to seem something so bad. You know, we see women all the time, and again, I was a young, poor, white woman in trying to go to college when I was pregnant with my first child. So, I mean, I didn't live in the Delta, but I did not have the means at that time to, you know, completely take care of everything that I needed. And yet, God made a way for me.
All right, let me not just sit up here.
the women in the Delta that are having their babies. You know, they deserve our help and our support. But helping and supporting poor women is not helping them kill their babies.
The state of Mississippi does fund what they consider an alternative service for women with unplanned pregnancies. 3 years ago, the state DMV began offering Choose Life license plates for an additional fee of $31. Proceeds raised from the license plates help fund what are known as crisis pregnancy centers throughout the state.
You have a young woman who's pregnant, and she doesn't know where to turn. She feels she is in a crisis. Fortunately, she has a place to go in our state, and they can explain to her her options.
CPC, may I help you?
Barbara Beavers is the director of the Center for Pregnancy Choices in Jackson, Mississippi.
We're a pregnancy resource center.
Just down the road from Mississippi's last abortion clinic, this is one of the largest of the 26 crisis pregnancy centers in the state.
We have free pregnancy testing, confidential counseling.
Part of a growing movement, there are more than 2,000 such centers nationwide.
We try to fit what we have with your needs. What are you calling about? The purpose of the center is to deal with a woman who has an unplanned pregnancy, and her choices are abortion, adoption, parenting. She has basically those three choices.
So we'll do a transvaginal ultrasound today. Have you ever had one of those before?
No.
24-year-old Shanine has come in today for a free pregnancy test.
I'm going to use this wand right here.
As part of the center's standard services, they also offer women a free ultrasound or sonogram.
I'm going to be looking for your uterus. I'm going to be looking for the baby.
The sonogram machine is a wonderful addition to our services.
All right, Shanine, I'm going to look around a little bit now. Mm-hmm. Get those measurements that I was telling you about, okay?
Mm-hmm. It's hard for her to realize what is going inside, and that sonogram opens a window to the womb and lets her see what's going on inside. How's that make you feel, dear?
I can't believe it's a baby inside there.
Shanine had never considered terminating her pregnancy. But for Beavers, the sonogram has been an effective tool for women who are.
It personalizes the baby for the mama. And it makes the baby not just a baby. It makes it her baby.
Hello, can I speak to Jada, please?
Now, this is something that I kind of feel compelled to say. I was speaking at a pro-life event a couple months ago, and I think we were talking about the new 4D sonogram. If you haven't heard about this, it's been out for a couple of years, kind of a breakthrough in sonogram technology that allows a real-time 3D image. If you've ever seen the old sonogram, very difficult. Without a little bit of, you know, someone pointing out what you're looking at, kind of difficult to see what you're looking at. And you see, you know, you might see a baby and it's in real time. You might see a cross section of the body or of fingers or of the spine. And it really does take a little bit of explanation to understand what you're looking at. Well, the 4D one gives you a 3D picture of this baby. Now, it has to be seen to be believed. You can find pictures on the internet of these 4D sonogram images. They are simply amazing. Well, I mentioned this at a pro-life dinner that I was emceeing some time back, and one of the ladies, I think it was from a crisis pregnancy center, said, "Now, we're cautious. We're a little cautious about the 4D for this reason. Early in the pregnancy." She says, "You get a 4D image of a baby at, you know, 5 weeks. Number one, the baby is very small. And number two, looks like a five-week-old baby. The state of development there doesn't look like baby doll baby. Looks like five-week-old fetus." And she says sometimes those clear images that look very unfamiliar, very unbaby-like, even though this is still a baby, can work against us. And we do not want women to say, oh, well, that doesn't look like a baby. So we need to be cautious about how that technology, the sonogram technology, is used. But I've been in the sonogram room two times, well, more than that, but with my own kids, and seen those images, seen that little flickering pixel that is the beating heart. Now, I come at it from a father's perspective, looking at that thinking, wow, that's our baby. I can only imagine what it must be like from the mother's perspective. Because it's her body that you're looking into and seeing this little other somebody. One of the best tools we've got, understanding the cautions here, one of the best tools we've got in the pro-life movement, especially in these crisis pregnancy centers, are these sonograms. And the pro-choice movement, you don't find a lot of the planned pregnancy, the Planned Parenthood centers and things like that keeping these things on hand. Now, they have them because they have to have them medically, but they don't use them in this way. They're not really interested in the health of the baby. It might shock some of you to learn that the abortion clinics do use the sonogram during the abortion. It helps the abortionist do his job. Same technology used to two very, very different ends.
Jada, this is Marlene. I'm calling from the Center for Pregnancy Choices. Have you decided whether or not you're going to keep your baby?
We do have girls that come to us, and after all that, all is said and done, and we have even seen the baby, you know, and they have gotten all the information. They say, okay, where can I go for an abortion? And we don't refer for abortions. We don't give them the numbers of the clinic, because that to us would be harmful to her health.
Instead, this center offers free parenting classes, prenatal vitamins, baby clothes, and other donations from people who believe in the center's mission. They offer abstinence-only education courses, but do not provide information on birth control or the morning-after pill.
I know this sounds crude, doesn't it? But guys are crude.
Nor do they offer women pre- or postnatal medical care.
Confusing to me as a man, as a woman.
The whole thing that is really problematic for me is the disconnect between the pre-born and the post-born. Some baby clothes and formula and even a stroller isn't going to help for that long. That's just not what's required to raise a child.
We'll pick it up right there on the other side of this break. Now they have the reaction from the pro-choice side, and you're going to hear it. It's a very common accusation, and that is, you pro-lifers, you care all about the unborn, but when it comes to the born, you forget about them and you don't care. This break is a great time to call us your reaction to this PBS Frontline special called The Last Abortion Clinic. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya, in Haiti. We just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The January hearing date for Supreme Court nominee Samuel Alito is giving his opponents a lot of time to prepare. And recent remarks by Senators Joe Biden and Chuck Schumer may indicate that liberals are gearing up for a filibuster after all. Kim Troby has more.
There is cautious optimism within conservative ranks that Judge Sam Alito will be confirmed without a filibuster. Manuel Miranda of the National Coalition to End Judicial Filibusters says the debate is healthy.
Because it offers the American people the opportunity for a teaching moment where both sides, serving their view of the truth, engage in active debate. And I always believe that debate is the servant of truth.
Miranda hopes the discussion points out differences in judicial philosophy between conservatives and liberals. Conservatives want strict interpretation of the Constitution, and liberals want activism.
We help the American people see that when you vote for a liberal, you get liberal judges, and what liberal judges do is that they are activists. They approach the Constitution or the law to basically, if in the case of the Constitution, to impose their own will as if they had been there in 1787, 1788, 1789.
In the end, Concerned Women for America's Jan LaRue predicts Judge Alito will be confirmed, and that's good news for religious freedom.
The consideration of just a few of Judge Alito's rulings on the subject of religious liberty demonstrate that the religious liberty of the majority and the minority are safe in his hands.
LaRue contends liberals don't want Supreme Court judges to have deeply held beliefs unless they are liberal. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
The debate swelled when a 20-year-old job application for the Reagan Justice Department was released. In it, Alito said he believed in a limited government that protects traditional values and that the Constitution does not protect a right to abortion. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob.
Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri would like you to leave your heart print this Christmas season. A heart print is like a fingerprint. It's evidence of your compassion. When you help Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri, they'd like to hang a small paper ornament called a heart print on the tree in their lobby. It's a reminder of all the hearts it takes to do the work of adoption and foster care, counseling and mentoring, and special assistance in times of emergencies. Call Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri and ask about heart prints.
If you've ever wondered about the issues that were the basis for agreement and disagreement during the Reformation, we have a book for you. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is titled Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the cover of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions on our website, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 22nd of November. Oh, my mic just suddenly got very weak there for a moment. Strange things happening here. Strange things, Gary. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 22nd of November. In about 25 minutes, Uwe Simonetto is going to join us. We're going to talk about the assassination of President John F. Kennedy 42 years ago today. And shortly after that, he was in Dallas, and he was covering both the assassination and, what was he covering? Both the assassination and the Jack Ruby trial. We'll be talking with that for the last 45 minutes of Issues, etc. Uwe Simonetto, journalist, will be joining us to talk about that. In the meantime, we're listening to this PBS Frontline special. The special is on the last abortion clinic in the state of Mississippi. So far, very informative. Now we've kind of turned a corner. Here is the pro-choice response to what crisis pregnancy centers are up to in Mississippi.
So many of these groups, so many of the hardliners, when they say I'm pro-life, they mean I support the pregnancy in utero, in the uterus. But I see so little sustenance and support for women and children, particularly poor women and children.
Father, we thank you for Shanine. We thank you for this little one that you've given to her.
The center's efforts to reach out to pregnant women have been part of a broader shift inside the pro-life movement to focus more on the woman, they say, and not just on saving the pregnancy.
That's it. Keep us in touch. We got your number.
At some point, for pro-life people who think about strategy that's really going to work, it has become clear that we need to protect all the unborn, a terrible thing is happening in the U.S., is not going to fly as a tactic for legislation. It just doesn't have enough overall support. That doesn't mean that if you're of that persuasion, you stop believing it. It means that you go back to the drawing boards, you sit around and you say, okay, what is going to fly? What's a message that we'll be able to get lots more people to vote for and where the public won't rise up and get upset? Women's health. Everybody likes women's health, right?
We left off yesterday. Yes. We were talking about significant legislation in the states. Mm-hmm. And then we're going to pick up with abortion clinic regulations. Mm-hmm. About 26 states right now have some degree of abortion clinic regulation. But
one of the major legislative efforts being undertaken by Americans United for Life has been to help states pass abortion clinic regulations with the goal, they say, of protecting the health of the women who go there.
If abortion is going to be legal, and it's going to be for the near term, we want to make sure that when the woman goes in for an abortion, that clinic, like any other outpatient clinic, has the right equipment and the right trained personnel to handle any emergency medical situations that might arise.
Popular opinion must be 70-80% for clinic regulation.
Public support is there for it. Mm-hmm. There's not the political will, oftentimes, because abortion clinics will come in and argue, you're going to put us out of business. That's right. What you're trying to do. And that's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to protect women's health.
As part of the discussion, sure.
That's what Mississippi lawmakers said they were trying to do last spring when they passed a new requirement for abortions performed after the first trimester. With the aid of Americans United for Life, Senator Nunley helped draft legislation that would require any clinic that performs such abortions to meet the standards of an ambulatory surgical facility.
Mississippi said, okay, clinic operators, if you're going to perform second and third trimester abortions, then we're going to raise the level of medical care that you're required to give to your patients.
Under this new law, the Jackson Women's Health Organization is required to meet 36 pages of regulations, from hallways that must be at minimum 6 feet wide, to a requirement that the building be located in what the regulations call an attractive setting.
The ambulatory surgical facility standards impose extensive, completely unnecessary requirements that are largely unrelated to the safety of the procedure itself.
So we're going to go over the media report.
Bonnie Scott Jones is a lawyer who represents the Jackson Clinic.
You can tell me what areas you need more information in.
She works with a group called the Center for Reproductive Rights in New York City.
We've had 20 states pass 27 bills that directly restrict abortion access.
These lawyers have another name for the type of clinic regulation Mississippi passed.
Bonnie, would it be helpful for you if I went into the details of the trap bills that were...
Sure, that would be great.
They call laws like these trap bills, short for targeted regulation of abortion providers.
I use the term trap law to refer to a law that singles out abortion from all other medical procedures that are in every respect the same and treats them differently and burdens them. I mean, it's basically like, let's pick on abortion. And it's okay, you know, the Constitution seems to allow it.
Among the new regulations the Jackson Clinic faces is a requirement that clinic doctors have admitting privileges at a local hospital in case of an emergency. According to Jones, this requirement amounts to a trap for the clinic.
The reason that that's so difficult is that generally it is virtually impossible, if not impossible, to get admitting privileges in a state in which a person does not reside. The hospitals don't want to give admitting privileges to doctors that don't live there. I mean, part of what they want in terms of giving admitting privileges is to have the doctors serve the hospital in some way, whether it's doing emergency room rotations or things like that.
The bulk of our doctors come from out of state. They fly in and they fly out.
There's lightning and light of the world.
It's quite difficult for a physician to live here in the state, in the city.
The heavens declare righteousness.
And not be harassed.
It's just a care tactic is all it is. It's not a
fear tactic. Is there an option other than trying to take the life of this unborn child? Your parents gave you the option.
The striking thing about the admitting privileges requirement is that it really serves no function, because the clinic is already required to have a transfer agreement with a hospital 15 minutes away, under which the hospital will accept the patients of the clinic in an emergency and treat them. And the clinic has this transfer agreement. So there already is in place a mechanism to deal with emergencies.
Madam President, we have a quorum.
Thank you so much. Would you please rise?
These same people that claim that they want the best facility for women are doing everything they can to make any facility that they can control not provide abortions.
For what purpose?
The state of Mississippi really thinks that abortions would be safer in hospitals? Well, it could fund abortions. It could fund abortions in the state hospitals so that when women sought abortions, that's where they would go. Obviously, they're not doing that. The anti-choice activists aren't doing that. The state's not doing that because their motive is not to provide an abortion in the environment they believe is safest. It's simply to stop abortion.
The issue involving being prepared to take care of the complications resulting from the procedure is far greater than the political debate that occurs around the argument as to whether the doc can or cannot get admitting privileges.
But you understand this little problem they have, right?
I understand it.
What do you think about their problem?
I think that these doctors should quit doing the procedures on children over 12 weeks of age.
Another theme that we're seeing this legislative session is the further regulation of laws that are already on the books. So in the minors.
Since the Casey decision opened the door 13 years ago, over 200 abortion regulations have been passed throughout the 50 states.
44 states have parental involvement laws on the books.
And according to the lawyers at the Center for Reproductive Rights, more are coming.
For example, in Indiana, they already have a state-mandated informed consent script that has to be given to all women 24 hours before they have an abortion. But now what's been added to the script is they must also have an ultrasound and be given the opportunity to see the ultrasound image 24 hours before the abortion, as well as to hear the fetus's heartbeat. And one of the concerns is, who's paying for this? And in Michigan, there's a list that's on their state-mandated site saying that these are places where you can get free ultrasounds. However, all of those places are crisis pregnancy centers. So when you go there, you'll be able to get an ultrasound, but they don't provide abortions.
The problem with these endless procedural hoops and hurdles that women have to go through to get an abortion, these are real obstacles, and they are not always surmountable. And it's not at all clear what kind of burdens one has to show to be able to convince a court that the law is going to be harmful enough to enough women that finally the court will say, okay, enough. You can't impose this particular burden.
Now, that's the undue burden standard again. And this is where Casey has left both sides of this debate, both the pro-life, they're trying to test the waters of the Supreme Court to say, what will the present court consider to be an undue burden? And the pro-choice side also is very concerned about figuring out where that line is, undue burden. Now, think about this for a moment, if you would. We have a Supreme Court at this moment in flux, at least with regard to one seat. The president has put forth Alito. It looks, from all indication, unless we're all just completely being bamboozled, like Alito is going to be, well, not sympathetic to Roe. There's no indication that he'd be turning it over as a judge, because everything he said about that up to this point, he did not say as a judge. But it looks like a good seat, a good pro-life seat on the Supreme Court. Add to that the president's previous nomination of John Roberts, who at the very best is a wash when it comes to the man he replaced, that is Chief Justice William Rehnquist. So, there's been a shift, not enough to overturn Roe v. Wade, but remember, it was this court that decided Casey. And if one seat has shifted, not on the issue of Roe itself, but on the issue of what's an undue burden, what kind of a law is, in the words of the pro-choicer there, too much in regulating abortion, this could mean a real opportunity for sending court cases, sending laws, in essence, getting laws passed for the very purpose of sending them to the Supreme Court to see if the Supreme Court is going to uphold them. This is an opportunity. Even if the balance in the court doesn't shift far enough to overturn Roe v. Wade, it may shift far enough with regard to the question of undue burden, to make it much easier to pass in all sorts of states laws that would regulate abortion. This court has not said at this point, stop. That law is too much. They haven't. Not yet. When they do, we'll know where the line is. But until then, I think it's incumbent, especially with this kind of incremental approach, this regulate abortion approach, to keep testing the edge and say, where is the line? When will this new court, say, stop, that's enough? She got a good point. She got a very good point.
As both sides of the abortion war look to the future, the focus is back on the Supreme Court. With its new Chief Justice John Roberts and Justice O'Connor's replacement still looming, this month the court will have its first chance in 5 years to shape abortion policy. On November 30th, they are expected to hear arguments about a New Hampshire law that requires abortion providers to notify a parent of a minor at least 48 hours before performing an abortion. The case is known as AYOT, named after the Attorney General of New Hampshire. It is only the second major abortion rights case the Supreme Court has heard since Casey. And like Casey, AYOT has the potential to transform the abortion war yet again.
The strategy of the pro-life forces in the New Hampshire case is another masterful way of getting to where they want to go. The Supreme Court picked two questions to decide in that case. The first question they picked to decide was, when you have a parental notification statute, is there an exception if the minor's health is endangered?
In the New Hampshire law, there is no such exception. The only way a doctor can avoid waiting 48 hours after notifying a girl's parent is if the girl's death is imminent. The law allows for no other health or medical emergency exception. And this health exception is the first issue that is being fought over in this case.
For 30 years, the court has held firm to the view that you have to protect women's health, and it would surely be a sign of what's to come if the court changes its view on that.
Louise Melling is on the team of lawyers from the American Civil Liberties Union, which is arguing this case. They argue that the exception in the New Hampshire law is too narrow, and that the court needs to allow for an exception in the event of other medical emergencies short of imminent death.
What the court has always said is that where any kind of delay or where an abortion restriction risks a woman's health in this fashion, you need to have an exception. And you need to have an exception because you want the doctor to be able to take care of the patient. You want the doctor to be able to avert harm. That's been the rule. It's a radical proposition to say that that shouldn't be true.
The point here is that the medical emergency exception is a loophole that allows the doctor to ignore parental notice. It allows the doctor to ignore the statute and just go ahead and give the abortion.
Miley and I wrote the brief a couple months ago.
Clark Forsyth is a senior attorney with Americans United for Life and is one of the lawyers advising New Hampshire Attorney General AYOT. In his brief to the court, he argued that a broad health exception for medical emergencies would act to destroy the requirement of parental notice.
It sounds like an easy thing to just put a health exception in, right? Well, the answer to that from the right to life perspective is health doesn't mean what you think it means. And the reason is that one of the things the Supreme Court did in Roe and the companion case that came out the same time as Roe v. Wade was to define health as meaning, let's take the right to life articulation of it, anything the doctor and the patient want it to mean. Now, that's a loaded way to say it. But the court said health doesn't necessarily just mean physical health. It can mean emotional health, psychological health.
That's why the two sides are fighting over the scope of the health exception. And what the Supreme Court says about the health exception in the New Hampshire case, IOT, could be transferred to a whole series of other cases in which health is also an issue.
I'm pleased that all of you have joined us as the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act of 2003 becomes the law of the land.
Just this summer, a federal appeals court struck down the federal partial birth abortion ban. And in so doing, it said explicitly in its ruling, because the act does not contain a health exception, it is unconstitutional. Period. Pro-lifers could go back and put in a health exception, or they could do what they've tried to do, which is to gamble that there will be a change on the Supreme Court and that the new justice won't care about the health exception. So we might find out in the parental notification case that John Roberts doesn't care about the health exception, in which case perhaps he will uphold the federal partial birth abortion ban as is.
The center of that case is all about the fact they don't have the health exception, right?
Right.
So if they lost on those grounds...
Well, actually, kind of a more important issue is what level of deference the courts are going to give abortion regulations.
Yeah.
Because if the court decides...
Besides the health exception, there is another big question being decided in the Ayotte case. One that could have even deeper implications for the future of abortion rights.
The other issue is highly technical, but it turns out it's crucial. It's far more important than the health issue.
The Ayotte decision is the first case since Casey where the court has agreed to take a look at the standard of review.
The issue is, what do you have to show to a court in order to get an entire abortion law struck down? The way it usually works until now is plaintiff goes to court and says, this restriction here imposes an undue burden on a lot of women. This statute here will impose an undue burden on a lot of women. And if they convince the court that's so, then the court issues an injunction, and the statute cannot be applied by anyone.
In this case, the pro-life side is arguing that even if the court finds the parental notice law to be an undue burden for some minors, the law should still stay on the books, and the court should only make exceptions to it on a case-by-case basis.
If that's the rule that the Supreme Court adopts, it means that over time you have to bring a whole series of different plaintiffs in, each of which goes before the court and says, this law is unconstitutional as to me. The practical effect is to allow states to pass much more restrictive laws affecting abortion than they ever could before.
So I think that is actually the more key issue that's going to come out of Ayotte.
Well, just like Casey opened up a whole range of them eventually, and this one could do either open up further or shut it. Or
it could be very beneficial to us. Or they could say, well, no, we're going to take you back a step, which was kind of where we were after Roe. We're almost in.
Whether substantial change is in the offing or not remains to be seen. But the substantial change that should take place is that the issue of abortion should be returned to the people. The court should return the issue to the people to decide and determine through their elected representatives.
As with Casey, the likely outcome of the New Hampshire case is not Roe versus Wade reversed. But for some women, for some category of women, the world really did change when Casey changed the standard. And Ayotte has the potential, again, to really change the world for some group of women. The right will remain, but for whom does it remain, and in what circumstances?
Father God, we just come before you now, Father. We invite your Holy Spirit, Father God, to empower us, dear Lord, today. We surround this clinic, dear Lord, with every prayer of every person, Father God. We speak out.
Back in Mississippi, the Jackson Clinic has until January to meet the ambulatory surgical standards.
We pray that these doors will be shut, Father.
If they do not, there will be no abortion clinic in Mississippi that can perform abortions after the first trimester.
Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Lord. In closing today...
Terry Herring says Pro-Life Mississippi is not currently lobbying for any further abortion regulations, but hopes that rulings from a new Supreme Court will permit more restrictive legislation in her state.
Our goal is to be a pro-life Mississippi and to build a pro-life America.
All the saints of God who are here today.
My personal goal is to be instrumental in the overturn of Roe v. Wade and to be instrumental in ending abortion in my lifetime.
for the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Sometimes I fantasize about Roe being overturned, because then I think that there would be this real threat, this real enemy, as long as everything flies below the radar, never an all-out attack. I think that most women and men are asleep. I don't think they realize what's going on. The assault on abortion rights is very clever. It's very smart. And we are losing.
Well, there it is. That's the entire piece. I'm glad we had a chance to play that today, because especially for that last quote from the pro-choice advocate there saying, we're losing. Not the pro-life side, the pro-choice side saying we're losing. Why? Because this approach, she says, is flying under the radar. Did you hear what she said? She fantasizes about Roe being overturned because then she hopes that the American people would kind of wake up and see what threat the pro-life movement poses to women's rights. That's a very odd thing. But I would point out something right now that I pointed out yesterday, and that is, if Roe ever is overturned, this is the nature of the battle that the pro-life movement needs to be prepared for. State by state, working state laws, and the Supreme Court. That's the battle. And already the pro-choice side, even before Roe is overturned, is admitting they're losing. It should encourage us. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is a place that is preparing pastors to hold the line, staunch pro-life pastors. Dr. Dean Winthy, who's the president of Concordia Theological Seminary up there, is one of the strongest pro-life leaders in our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, training pastors to defend life from beginning to end, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You will find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're going to pick up with Uwe Simonetto. 42 years ago today, tragically, President John F. Kennedy was shot in Dallas, Texas. Not long after that, Uwe Simonetto showed up as a reporter covering the assassination, its aftermath, and the Jack Ruby trial. We'll have him tell some of his stories in the last 45 minutes of the program. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.